Tonight we're studying in Hebrews chapter 9. So will you open your Bibles there, please? While you're doing that, I want to remind you to pick up a new church directory, and on the front of that directory is the new church phone number. We had some additions to our phone system, and to get the additions, they had to change the number, so that's the reason for that. You want to be sure and make a note of it. Phil asked me to tell everyone that at the funeral tomorrow, the graveside service is not far from the mortuary. In fact, it's on the same facility. So if anyone were planning for that, why it wouldn't be a long time. In other words, your time would be minimized because you wouldn't have to travel very far. Okay. Are there any other announcements we should make? Okay, let's pray together and we'll begin our study. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to open your word. We know that it is through your word that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. It's the primary medium that he uses to guide us and instruct us and teach us. And so we pray that you'll help our minds to focus in, that we'll understand this passage, and we'll be able to appropriate it in our lives in a maximal way, in Christ's name. Amen. In the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer was led by the Holy Spirit to mention a better covenant and a new covenant which would replace the old. The old covenant, of course, that was referred to was the covenant of the Sinaitic law. And now in chapter 9, the new covenant is going to be shown to be better than the old because the old simply typified the new, and the new is better than the old because it's ratified by a better blood. We are now at the crux, the heart of the book of Hebrews. This is the key message that this writer is trying to get across. So if you're taking notes or you want to take notes, we'll just simply call this something like this, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, the tabernacle under the first covenant. Now this first covenant is called in the context the old covenant. And we saw that in the 8th chapter that this meant the same as the Sinaitic covenant or the covenant of the law. This word covenant is very important to a Jewish person. We're told in Romans chapter 9 that the covenants belong to Israel, that the major contracts or agreements that God made in the Old Testament were between himself and his people Israel. So it's a very, very important word to a Jewish person. And when we read the book of Hebrews, we should try to think like a first century Jewish Christian would think. And this writer is pointing out in this section that this tabernacle under the first typified the new. Now what you have is something like this. Point one, you have the tabernacle. And this will be by way of review for most of us because we went through a study of the book of Exodus several years ago, and we went through a detailed study of the tabernacle. Now, what you do not see again in the English text, no English text will you see this. You have a mendes situation. We've seen this a number of times now in Scripture. And the men, if we were to put that into some form of English, it would mean on the one hand. Okay. And if we were to translate the de, which is a word but, an adversative but, would be but on the other. Okay? This men comes in verse 1. And the but on the other doesn't come until verse 11. See? Now watch. Verse 1. On the one hand, truly, The first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a sanctuary of this earth. For there was a tabernacle, blah, 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 blah. Then you get to verse 11. But, on the other hand, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it's very obvious in the man-death situation that you have a comparison and a contrast between what went on in the tabernacle of old and what went on in the true heavenly sanctuary that our Lord is identified with. Got the picture? Okay, now I'm trying to cover verses 1 through 10 tonight. And then next week we pick up with verse 11. First thing you have in the tabernacle is the sanctuary. You have a description of the sanctuary in verse 2 through 5. Let's read verse 1. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service. I guess we should mark out the fact that the regulations that govern the Old Testament tabernacle had their source from God. That it really was from deity. And the writer of Hebrews is in full accord with the fact of the inspiration of the Old Testament, see? So he doesn't try to minimize the fact that they did get this service from God. He points it out. He makes it a point. It was divine worship. It was divine latria. It was from deity. But the sanctuary itself, in terms of a description, was that it was earthly. Okay? This is a derivative of the word cosmos. It was cosmikon. Cosmikon. That means of this earth. K-O-S-M-I-K-O-N. And the idea in contrast would be that the sanctuary that this pictured was heavenly. And our Lord is not going to be involved so much in earthly things in his ministry, but in the heavenly, see, in the true, in that which this pictured. Now, that consisted, we know, of two parts. Let's have a little review, okay? When they set the tabernacle up, which way did it always face? East. Okay, and this rectangle represents the sanctuary proper, in which there were two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And both of these had a veil that shut people out, shut the priests out. And then we had this linen fence that went around here, and the way that you told what the entrance was by what? What was this over here? That faced east. This would be the east. The brazen altar. In other words, to get into the sanctuary itself, you had to have a sacrifice and get by the brazen altar. Then you had the brazen laver. And the high priest the priests who were going to be busy about the holy place. Maybe your job was to go in and to change the 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. Or maybe you were to trim the wicks in the lampstand or add oil. Or maybe your job was to deal with the altar of incense. And you had to put new coals on. You had to get charcoal in there every day. Before they could go in behind this, slip in behind that veil and to perform that ministry, they had to wash. They had to wash in this brazen laver. And it was typical of a sort of a cleansing idea that needed to be done every day. They washed their hands and they washed their feet. Then they went in and they carried on their responsibilities back here. But back in this section, of course, nobody was allowed to go except when they were taking down the structure. Nobody was allowed to go back here except the high priest once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And when was that? Day of Atonement. April, May, June, July, August, September, or October? Usually October, yeah. It was by the lunar month, and consequently might come into our September, but it was on the 10th day of our October normally. And he was only allowed to go around there once and not without blood, and that's what this passage is going to talk about. Now the point, he's making a point in verse 1. He's saying that the regulations were from God. He's reaffirming the divine inspiration and the divine source of the tabernacle and all the instructions that went with it. He reaffirms that, but then he says this had to do totally with physical things, which is typical of the Old Testament. It's physical, physical, physical in the Old Testament. But those physical things are pointing to spiritual, spiritual, spiritual things in the New Testament. Okay? Okay, any questions about that? Verse 1. Okay, in verse 2 he begins to describe this. Any questions? I know you know all this by memory, and you can even tell me the size of these rooms, can't you? How many cubits is this? You forgot that. Well, so did I, so. Isn't it 15 and 30? And this one becomes 20. This total is 30, and this one is 20. I got a little out of proportion. Excuse me. Used to be an engineer, so it would be 10. No, that's not right. That's cubits, right? That's right. So it's this in feet. Now this has to come out equal. This must be 10 cubits. This is a square. This room. Anyhow, that's close. 45 feet. 15. That's right. That's cubits. Okay. Point is, it's earthly. It's physical. It's a sanctuary of this world. Okay, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made. Okay. Now, that word, tabernacle, is a word for tent. This was like a tent. And this is a play on words. It's the proper word for tabernacle, but it means a tent. There was a tent made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and showbread, which is called the sanctuary. No mention of the altar of incense there. We don't know why he doesn't mention it, but there's just simply no mention. The table and the showbread went together. That was this little piece of furniture here. Okay? And this, he's just simply saying there was this room, this part of the tent, and then there was this other part that he's going to talk about in a little bit. And after the second veil, this would be veil number 1 out here, and this would be veil number 2. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, or the tent, which is called the holiest of all. So this is the Holy of Holies, see? And this is the one which the high priest entered into only once. Then in verse 4, he talks about a golden censer, which was part of, which appears to be part of this furniture back in the Holy of Holies, but which really isn't. What was the piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies? Pardon? Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant. Let's redo this. Okay. Here are our pieces of furniture. 7 wick lampstand, and here's our table of showbread with 12 loaves, and here's our altar of incense. And then right inside the door here, apparently, you have this Ark of the Covenant. And what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, which wasn't a seat at all, but which was a lid. It was made of solid gold, and it was the lid for the ark. Okay? All right, now in verse 4, he mentions what is called a golden censer. Now, that word for golden censer looks like this. It is not the word for any type of a censer that they used in the Old Testament. It is the word thumiaterion. I forgot to change my glasses. Let's make sure I'm seeing that right. Let me look at the text. I can read it better. Thumiaterion, yeah. I see it real well there. Thumiaterion. And in the LX, X, the Septuagint, this never meant the incense altar. This was always a vessel. The LXX. This is a vessel to carry incense. Okay? So what it was some type of a little golden vessel that they would take the coals off the altar of incense, and they would take those in and place them here in the near the Ark of the Covenant. And then that cloud would go up from that, and then the high priest would be involved in that. So the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. In other words, major articles of the Exodus experience were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. I have not seen this movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And they were looking for this ark, is that right? Now, what did they find it? Were these articles in there? No, it didn't say. I see, the dust of the tablets. It's pretty hard for the tablets, which were on stone, to go to dust, but I guess in a movie you can do that kind of thing. I guess that's somehow they probably try to explain that way. Yeah, these are representative articles of Israel's experience in the wilderness. The golden pot of manna, of course, would have to be preserved miraculously. Unless, we would say, the manna wasn't in the pot, that the manna was out and just the pot was there. Aaron's rod that budded would not have to be preserved miraculously. That could be preserved just in time, and the tables of the covenant wouldn't, of course. It's very exciting that which represented the high priest, that which represented the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, the food for Israel, the manna, and that which represented the law, are mixed together, put in the Ark of the Covenant, and then the mercy seat, the lid of this ark, which goes on top, is the place of propitiation. What our Lord does in His propitiation is to meet all those aspects of the law which were demanding upon Israel. They're reminded, too, of sustenance of the Lord by grace when they were in the wilderness by the pot of manna. They're reminded that God took Aaron as His high priest by the rod, you see. And our Lord Jesus Christ will, of course, fulfill all of those types. Okay, that's a translation. Good translation. It's really the word hilasterion, the place of propitiation. Okay? So what he's doing in these verses is describing the sanctuary itself, the sanctuary proper. And he points out that this came from God. He gives a description of it. And then he makes final mention of the fact of the mercy seat, which is really the place of propitiation. Now, what does that mean? The word propitiation can be translated satisfaction. And that satisfaction is always expressed when it's talking about propitiation. When the word hilasterion is used, or any of its derivatives, is from divine viewpoint. This is the place where God expresses His satisfaction relative to the answer to man's sin. And that mercy seat received the blood of the atonement on the Day of Atonement once a year by the high priest. And so it becomes a beautiful picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ in His death and the satisfaction that He provides by one final sacrifice, and that's what this chapter is going to go into. Now, the author says that he doesn't want to dwell on this now. He says, of which we cannot now speak particularly in the King James. It means in detail. He chooses not to dwell on that tabernacle itself at this time. This tabernacle is a stene. Okay. Let me get a stene. Is that the word I want? Just a minute. Will you look at John chapter 1? This is sort of by way of reminder. Yeah, skene is what I want. This is a skene. See that little word? S-K-E-N-E. And skene means a tent. Remember, this thing had four coverings on it, and on the outside, this tabernacle proper, and on the outside were these badger skins. So that if you just looked at that thing, it looked like almost like a rectangular hogan out there with all these badger skins hanging over it. It wasn't anything real fancy about it. And you can imagine how dusty it must have been out there in the desert. Now in John 1:14, where it talks about our Lord dwelling among us, you read this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" there is pitched his tent among us. He skene'd among us. And that is an intentional play on the word tent, on the Greek word tent, that attaches itself with the tabernacle in the wilderness. Because when you looked at this thing on the outside, all you saw were these badger skins, see? Old brown badger skins covering that thing. Didn't look like any. It looked like some... Who would live in that thing? What is that thing? But once you got past the brazen altar, and if you were able to go in behind this this veil, wow! Inside, this thing was lined with fine twine linen and fine needlework done by these Jewish women. And there were depictions of the heavens inside here. It was absolutely gorgeous, and everything was gold, overlain with gold. And the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place of God, the more beautiful it became. And the same thing is true of Jesus Christ, you see. You look at Jesus Christ when he was here, and he had flesh. And it's a tent. He's tenting in that flesh. Deity is in that flesh. You look at him, Isaiah says, when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He just looked like anybody else. In fact, they considered him a worthy object of scorn. He would just look like a human being. But as you got to know who Jesus Christ was, then all the fullness of God begins to come shining through that tent, you see. So this word and this picture in the Old Testament is all pre-planned by God to teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this author is getting at. Any questions about that? Okay, the next thing he does in the next two verses is to go over the service that the people went through in this tabernacle. This is verse 6 and 7. And he's going to compare this now and contrast it with Christ. Okay? Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, here is the idea again that God instituted it, the priests, plural, notice, went always into the first tabernacle, or the first room, according or accomplishing the service, and you notice they add of God. The word service there is latria, which is a powerful word of worship of God. So in verse 6, the point that he makes is simply this: the service of priests, was limited to the holy place, the first room. Now, every priest in the Levite family had an assignment when they were traveling through the wilderness. Some of them were assigned to transporting the ark. Some of them were assigned to taking down the tabernacle. And there would be a group that would take off the badger skins. And there would be a group that would take up the linen fence and the silver sockets and so on. And store them and transport them and so on. Everybody had an assignment. So not all priests could even go into the first room. Certain ones were assigned to that. Okay? Verse 7. Now in verse 7, he's talking about the Day of Atonement, and he's talking about the service of the high priest. But into the second room went the high priest alone. And notice that only one person could do it, one high priest, once every year. The word for once is a pax. It's a word, a favorite word of the author of Hebrews. There's a finality to that word. It can mean once or for all, once and for all, or here it means once a year and no more. So what he's trying to point out is that this was a very limited service. This is the service of the high priest. Was limited. Okay? Once per year into the Holy of Holies. And that is called the Day of Atonement. And what is that? Jewish people still celebrate this. What is it called? Yom Kippur. Kippur is the word to cover, meaning on the Day of Atonement, the sins of Israel were covered. Okay? He went once a year. He could not go without blood. He had to take a sacrifice. He had to offer the sacrifice for himself and also for the sins of ignorance of the people. So, the point is not without sacrifice. Okay? Sacrifice first for himself. And if you remember the Day of Atonement, he first of all offered a bullock for himself and for his family before he even attempted to offer anything for Israel. So he offered a sacrifice for himself and then another for the errors of Israel. Okay. Now, the author stops there in terms of what he wants to say about the ministry of this tabernacle in the wilderness. And now he takes up a contrasting idea, or he really gives the significance, I guess we could say, of what all this meant. The significance. And this runs from verse 8 through 10. This is beautiful. He says that this was done because the Holy Spirit was signifying through this that the way into the holiest of all had not yet become manifest or was not yet made clear, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. And the word that he uses is parabole, which was a parable or an actual historical thing that signified something else, that taught something else. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was standing. The was is supplied. Should really be the verb is, which is a parable for the time present, not the time then present, in which are being offered both gifts and sacrifice that cannot make him that is doing the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What you have now is an application of all of this, what it means to us today, and it's this way. Again, he goes to the sanctuary. Same two ideas, and this covers verse 8 and 9. Okay. While that ministry of the tabernacle was going on, now transferred to the temple in the writer's day, what that signified was that the divine presence was shut out to the believer. And we could say to the Old Testament believer. There was just no way that he could get in there. Only the high priest could get in there. Only he could do it once a year. And it's like God is difficult to get to under that system. See? Yeah? Okay. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is a parable. This is a parable. Now, in this case, the parable has precedence in historic fact. In other words, it's historical. It's a symbol. Make sure if you're taking notes that you write this note. It is historical. It is an actual fact with a spiritual meaning. By the way, parenthetically, okay? Parenthetically, this passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit was not only the divine author of the tabernacle, but that he is the authoritative interpreter of what the tabernacle means. We don't have to guess. And you ever been in the... I used to have a Bible teacher that worked for me, and one time he got up in chapel and he spoke on Ezekiel. And he spoke on the waters coming out of the tabernacle, out of the temple in Ezekiel. And he said, it came up to your ankles. And then he began to apply this to Christians. When the water only came up to their ankles, these are Christians who really are following the Lord sort of partially. Then the water came up to the knees, and these are a little more involved. Then the water came up to here. And what that guy was doing was he was taking a passage and spiritualizing that passage without him giving any indication that he was spiritualizing it. And since I was in charge of arranging chapel, he never spoke in chapel again. Because that has to be the most confusing thing for a new believer to go through without somebody making clear that we are spiritualizing this passage. We can say that this is a type of this. When you get in typology teaching, what you should force the teacher to do is to show me where it says it's a type in the New Testament. See? And the teacher should limit himself to that and not get type happy. You ever have somebody speak on Joseph as a type of Christ? And pretty soon you think Joseph is Jesus Christ. It's okay to do that as long as you make very clear that we're trying to make an application here. Now in this case, we don't have to do that. The Holy Spirit is signifying that this Old Testament medium of sacrifice is a figure, a symbol of something that has a much deeper meaning. Okay, while it was yet standing, the way into the holiness, the way into the Holy of Holies, was not yet manifest. This was a figure for the time present in which are being offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot make him that's doing this service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now what that means is that it was transient. It was a transient figure. And it was also an imperfect figure. Now I want to try to clarify that last clause. It could not make the one doing the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What you have is a statement something like this. All of the tabernacle ritual was not able to perfect according to the conscience, the person that was involved, the one that was involved in it. It did not have the innate capacity to complete his conscience in such a way so that he was always satisfied in terms of his own personal sins. It looks something like this. I'd like to write it down. Me duna menai, which is to say, not able, kata sunaidesin. Here is the word conscience. And this little preposition is K-A-T-A, according to conscience. This is M-E-D-U-N-A-M-E-N-A-I. Now this is not able, according to conscience, to complete. I should write the verb in because some of you know this verb. This is the word teleiosai. And this word means to make perfect or complete or to bring to a goal. T-E-L-E-I-O-S-E-I. To complete or to bring to a goal. Alright, now I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer the question. I just want you to think about it. Here you are under the Old Testament system, and you know you've committed some sin, and you know there is a certain sacrifice that you're to bring for that sin, right? For cleansing. Okay, you bring the sacrifice for the sin. Sacrifice is made, and you're satisfied that God accepts that sacrifice for your sin. But then what's the problem that comes up after that? You go out, you sin again. So what do you have to do? You know another. Well, you might have a bad conscience relative to the sin that you committed, but you have a good conscience relative to God's word. And you know that this sacrifice over here did not take care of this sin over here. And you bring the sacrifice, actually, because you have a good conscience. You see? You're stirred in your conscience. And you bring the sacrifice, not because your conscience is really bad, but because it's good. It's good toward God's word. But it's never complete. It's never brought to a goal where it's totally satisfied. It is always having to bring this sacrifice. Now contrast that with, if you're a knowledgeable believer in our day, our conscience is complete and satisfied because God is satisfied with the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It perfectly takes care of our sin. And any known sin that we have after we become a believer, we simply confess that sin on the basis of that one sacrifice. And we should, in our conscience, have this idea of perfection or being brought to a goal. We have peace in our conscience relative to our sin. The old system could never do that, see? He reminds them of this again in chapter 10, in verse 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, could never with those sacrifice which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. Well, if that had been the case, wouldn't they cease to have been offered? You'd quit bringing the sacrifices. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience or no more disturbed conscience would be the idea of the sins. Okay? Okay, so he's comparing the sanctuary and the net effect. It was transitory. It couldn't get the job done. Okay, in verse 10, we have the service. Verse 10. King James said, which stood, this figure, that is, this parable, this ministry of the tabernacle, only in meats and drinks, and divers or various washings, and carnal ordinances. Okay, so you have the modes, and these modes were all physical. Okay, you had various types of gifts, various types of offerings. You may have a meal offering. You may have a drink, a libation offering, whatever. The washings are, is the word baptismois, which means the washings that the laver, that the priests went through, various kind of washings that believers had to go through. They would have to wash their clothes or dip their clothes under various imposed regulations for whatever sin they were involved in and so on. They were all physical. And so he says, in sort of a summary statement, they were carnal ordinances. Okay? Carnal ordinances. Again, this is not the idea of carnality, but the idea of physical. Okay? Okay. And he says, these were imposed upon them until the time of making straight. They related only to a certain temporal period. And the word that's translated reformation is the idea of a new order, a new system that was being instituted, a change that was coming about. How does the New American translate verse 10? Would somebody read that for us, please, loudly? Okay, they use the word reformation too. Until the time of change would be a good idea. And this again calls the idea to the fact that they were temporal in their nature. And that time of change came with the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. So what has he done? In verses 1 through 10, the author is he is dealing in a general context of a new covenant and the better qualities of the new covenant that Jesus Christ has instituted. And so, to point that out, he is going to compare and contrast what Jesus Christ does under the new covenant with what the priest did under the old covenant. And in verses 1 to 10, he dwells on the sanctuary. And he points out the fact that that whole system was merely preparatory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gets to verse 10, he's ready for the time of the change. And verse 11, on through the rest of the chapter, is going to talk about the change that took place. See? Look at verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look across the page at verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is, that which you had in the tabernacle on earth was merely a representative type of what you have in heaven. So, it was necessary that the patterns be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures. Now you have the word type. They are the antitypes of the true, but into article, the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The rest of the chapter talks about the fact that he's only had to do this once, and in chapter 10 takes up the significance of that once and for all offering. Okay? I want to stop there because when you get into verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, you get into the issue of the new covenant and how it was ratified, and that's going to take us an evening to look at that. Are there any questions we could answer on the passage we have? We're really early tonight. Get out. Any questions? Okay, we're in the heart, we're in the crux of the book of Hebrews. And when we get done with this chapter, we'll compare what our Lord did with the standard procedure of the Old Testament and show how the author points out the contrast. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look into your word once again. We're grateful for the finality of the death of Christ and the value, the efficaciousness of his death. We thank you that this value is placed by your estimate, from your viewpoint, to us, very gripping to us, so that any doubts or any speculation would be totally moved from every person that's here relative to the once for all death of Christ and what it means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.